Lord willing, we're going to finish up our study in the book of Colossians. We have a lengthy portion here, but it's one of those portions that you are perhaps likely to just pass over. There's a list of names here. I'm really thankful for Jim, Jake and Angela's testimony, because this passage reminds me of the family of God and important people in the family of God. I heard about this young woman who had twins, and she was unable to care for them. She gave them up for adoption, and she lost track of them, and these two young boys were adopted and placed in homes other parts of the world. One of them ended up going to Egypt, and the parents there named this baby boy Amal. And the other child was taken by a family and ended up going to Spain, and the family named this young man Juan. And this mom was rather distraught. Later she was to get married, and for years she wondered about where her sons were at, how they were faring. Well, somehow this young man in Spain was able to tracked down his mother back in the States, and he took a picture and sent this picture of him as a young man to his mother, and she, when she got that, she was just overjoyed, and she said, "Oh, I finally get a picture of him, but I'm still so upset. I don't know where my other son's at, and how he's faring, and what he looks like." And her husband said, "You know, don't worry about it. They're identical twins. Once you've seen one, you've seen them all." You know, as I thought about the family of God, sometimes we think, that was bad, wasn't it? I think that sometimes we think that we should just be clones, that we should be identical. And as I look out, not only are there each one of you with unique appearance, but unique giftedness, unique abilities, unique contributions to the family of God. And we really find that here in this text that we're about to look at. Colossians has been an amazing study for me. I hope it has been for you. If you remember, Colossians was a tiny little burg. It was kind of like Melrose. And archaeologists tell us that there wasn't much going on there. There's not much archaeological evidence for its existence even today. But in the area, in Asia Minor, there was a larger metropolis of Ephesus. It was a large city, about 100 miles away. There's another community about 10 miles away called Laodicea. And you've probably heard of Laodicea if you've read the Bible at all. It's mentioned a number of times in different settings. And there was a large church in Laodicea, but this little tiny church in Colossae. Paul had not even been there and hadn't really even preached the gospel there. Someone else had taken the gospel there. But it was here in Colossae that things were brewing. Some philosophical thoughts were brewing, which would impact all of the Mediterranean world. And in fact, some of it has made its way all the way into our culture today. And it was kind of a strange mixture of legalism and mysticism and human philosophy. And so when you go through the book of Colossians, you see all of these different ingredients. And Paul is addressing the supremacy of Christ, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a right relationship with God. It doesn't come through human wisdom. In fact, it's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom are hidden. And there are some people that were teaching some sort of a mysticism that experience would trump any kind of objective truth. And so if you just had these experiences, these ecstatic, wonderful experiences with God, that somehow you could enter into a new level of consciousness and relationship with God. And Colossians is written as an argument that no, to be rightly related with God, to know where you're going to spend eternity doesn't come through experience. It comes through a relationship with the historical person of Jesus Christ and knowing him with the objective truth that has been revealed concerning him in the Gospels. It's most specifically that he nailed our sins to the cross, historical fact, and that our faith is placed upon that sacrifice for us. And because he conquered death, because he lives, we live through faith in him. And there were some that were mixing with this mysticism and this human philosophy, legalism. So they were saying, well, you have to go through the rituals. You got to be baptized. You got to observe days. You got to observe different festivals during different months. And then if you're a religious person devoted to these things, you will be right with God. And Paul says, no. It all comes down to Jesus Christ. If you know him, you have life. And in a nutshell, that's the message of this book. It's bringing us back to Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And if you want to know God, you have to know Christ. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not cried out to him and say, I need you as my Savior, then you are a million miles away from God. You have no hope of eternal life. You have no hope of ever being in right relationship with the one who made you apart from the Savior that he's provided for you. That is the clear message of the book of Colossians as well as the rest of the Bible. So because of who he is and because of what he's done, he is the one who's created all things. He's the one who's all-powerful. He's the one who's all-omniscient. He's the one who has made you in the image of God. He is the one who holds everything together. He is supreme in all these things. He is worthy of our worship and all that we have. And so our worship today, he's worthy of all of that. And so we come to the end of this book. And we find something that's real common in first century writing. Paul begins to list key people in the family of God who've really impacted him, and people who had a ministry in Colossae, people who stood out as really influential in pointing people to the Savior. Follow along as I read in verse 7. Colossians 4, verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. And these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church which is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read at the church in the church of the Laodiceans. For you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, in this text, we're just given a snapshot of some different individuals, some key words to describe them and the influence that they had in Paul's life and in the church at Corinth. And you wonder, well, why would God include something like this? You know, these are words, names that we can't even relate to. I don't even know people with names like this in my lifetime. And yet, as I look at this text, there is a lot here for us to consider. These were men and women, just like you and me. One of the things, one of the reasons why God develops characters and reveals personal stories in the Bible is that we might understand that. These are people just like you. And they stood out here, didn't they? They were flesh and blood. They had concerns just like you and I do about paying the rent and whether our kids are going to turn out okay and whether we're going to be able to pay for medical care, whether we'll really have freedom down the road to really worship properly. They had the same sort of internal weaknesses that you and I have too, about worry and temptations to sexual impurities and various greeds and lusts, and they had difficulties and trials and failures in their lives. There's a passage in Corinthians, and it says this, and this is going even further back. He's saying, there's a lot of people in the Old Testament, historical figures that God has revealed their story to us, and you know why he did that? So we would not forget. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, don't forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness. Long ago, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, nor should we put Christ to the test. And don't grumble as some of them did. These things happen to them as examples for you and me. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. And so some of these men and women that are recorded for us in the scriptures, we need to be reminded, they're just like you and me. And some of them really messed up, and they serve as an example. You don't want to go there. You don't want to mess up like they did. But you also need to remember this. They were men and women. Even though they had weaknesses, God did some miraculous things through people just like you and me. James says, Elijah was a guy just like you and me. He had a nature just like ours, but he was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. And when he prayed, God did miraculous things. And so these individuals I want you to see here are recorded for us that we might maybe look in the mirror and say, yeah, I can kind of see myself in that person. When I look in the mirror, maybe I'm kind of like Tychicus. Did any of you have that thought when I read it? Probably not. Or maybe you said, no, I'm more like Epaphras. I don't doubt if any of you said that. That's why these are recorded for us, that we would say, oh, these are written for our instruction. So the church at Colossae was established by some of these people listed here for us. And you may think, well, this is a place that was pretty insignificant archaeologically, economically, but this little place, this little burg, had far-reaching impact. In fact, many people believe, if you studied first century history at all, you've heard the word Gnosticism. That the roots of Gnosticism, this philosophical thought, this religious perversion of the truth, came out of Colossae. And this little tiny church was there to combat that, and that the truth would be proclaimed. So when I think of people like this, and when I think of people like you, you are not clones. Some of you will fail. Some of you won't heed the warning. Some of you are going to, God's going to do some miraculous things through you, in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your failures. And I'm also reminded of the unique opportunity that's given to each generation, that just like these guys were entrusted with a ministry in their generation, you and I have been entrusted with a ministry to our generation. And they were faithful. And because of that, we have this record of the Lord Jesus Christ that has impacted and strengthened God's people for centuries. And the question that came to my mind, what would have happened had they dropped the ball? You know, they lived in a place where they were faced with weird doctrines and an immoral culture. Did you know that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual? That the abandonment of children, child sacrifice, was quite prevalent in the Roman Empire. Prostitution was everywhere, adulterous relationships. It was even part of their worship. It was very common in Asia Minor, in this part of the world, where that there were no sexual boundaries at all. Families suffered from broken marriages, and premarital and extramarital sex ruined the ideal of faithful and trusting relationships in the home. It was also a very brutal environment. The Romans were described way back in Daniel's day as being iron feet that would crush anything in their path. And so they lived under this brutal, oppressive system of government, as well as the immorality around them and the false teaching. And yet, for the most part, these believers proved faithful. They are an example for us today. And so these believers instill hope and courage for you and for me. And I want you to see what this family was like. Just in the lives of these people described for us. These first couple of verses, 7 through 9, there are a couple of individuals mentioned, Tychicus and Onesimus. And when I begin to categorize these people, these two guys were called faithful brothers. They were beloved by Paul. They had a very close relationship. They were not only beloved by Paul, but they were loved by the people in Colossae as well. These two individuals, both of them had a ministry of communicating the truth. I don't know if you picked up on that, but it says here, Tychicus is going to bring you information. And Onesimus, if you go down here to the verse 9, he's going to inform you. Both these guys are going to inform you about the whole situation here. So both of these guys would have this ministry of declaring the truth. And so when they got back to Colossae, they were going to have a Q&A time, and they were going to field questions about what was going on in Rome, where Paul was at, hundreds of miles away, sitting in a prison cell. They would come with this information. Tychicus was a man who had traveled with the Apostle Paul throughout Western Asia Minor and up into Greece and Macedonia and down into Corinth. He had traveled with Paul on the third missionary journey, and he knew the culture. He knew the different nuances of what was going on in these different places. He knew the language. He knew the customs. He knew the factual informations as well about ministry. He knew about the opposition that they had faced in these different parts of Europe and Asia Minor. Paul was confident that these two guys would get it right. They wouldn't embellish things. They would share in detail what was going on. Onesimus, you might recognize this name. There's another book in the New Testament that is a companion book to Colossians, because it's a book about a particular subject. If you remember the runaway slave in the book of Philemon, Philemon was a book written from Paul's jail cell to the slaveholder who was a church member in Colossae. And his slave's name was Onesimus. And Onesimus, if you remember in the book of Philemon, we get more detail, but Onesimus, he decided he hated being under this oppressive life of slavery, and one day he sneaked into his master's room and stole all of his silver and all of his guns that he could hawk and jewelry, and we don't know exactly what he stole, but he stole a significant portion from his master and hit the road. and he made his way to Rome, probably thinking that he could mingle in with the crowds in Rome and lose himself and never be caught by the authorities. And at some point, he either ran out of money and started stealing, or maybe he just heard that there was this preacher in chains talking about freedom, and he was intrigued by that, thinking, man, I know what it's like to be in slaves. I was in bondage to slavery. I'm going to go hear this preacher. And somehow he made his way into the jail cell, and here he saw this guy that was held in bondage, and yet he was free. And he was filled with joy and peace and love for others, and he was preaching about this freedom from sin. And Onesimus came to faith in Christ. So here this runaway slave, and it just so happened that Paul knew his master. Paul was good friends with Philemon. So he says, Onesimus, you've got to make things right. You've got to go back and face up to what you've done. Now, in those days, a runaway slave, it was very common for them to be killed if they were caught. The master had absolute authority to take their life. Or, what also was common, a lesser punishment, they would take a branding iron and they would brand letters on his forehead, which stood for fugitive. So that from then on, wherever he went, people would know, you can't trust this guy. He's a runaway slave. So Onesimus says, Paul, you're telling me that now I'm a Christian, I have to go back and face up to this? So, I mean, I could lose my life. I could be branded. You really want me to do that? Paul says, you got to go, and I'm going to write a letter, and I'm going to write this letter to Philemon explaining to him that he needs to receive you as a brother in Christ now. Well, that's the book of Philemon, and it all happened in this little church in Colossae. So you have these personalities. You have Philemon, you have Onesimus, and Paul is saying now, it's been a few years, he says, now Onesimus is coming. He is a faithful communicator. You know what this tells me here is Onesimus, we know that he did go back, and we believe that Philemon released him, set him free from slavery, but to stop and think about the courage that took to go and speak the truth and say, I stole from you, I ran away, but here I am. I'm going to face the music. And he did it. Now, a guy like that, I think he learned from that experience, and his character changed so much when he met Christ that he was a faithful communicator. And in fact, there's indications that later Onesimus would become a leader in the church at Ephesus, this major metropolitan area. Later historical documents, there's a fellow that's mentioned as an elder in the church at Ephesus named Onesimus, a teacher of the Word of God. Now, both of these men were known for their encouragement to Paul, and the reason why they were such an encouragement was because of their integrity. You knew that when they spoke, you'd always get the truth. And when I thought of that, in many ways, that's kind of the ministry of the church family in a nutshell, isn't it? To speak the truth in love. That's what we're to be known for. That's what's supposed to be going on here in our relationships. That's what's supposed to be going on in this from this pulpit. That's what's supposed to be going on in our classes, isn't it? Because we love you, God loves you, we want God's truth to impact your life and transform your life, that you might become more like him. And if I hold back, if I water it down, if I alter it in any way for my own purposes or because I'm fearful of you, it's proof that I don't really love you like I should. Tychicus and Onesimus were not like that. They were truthful. They didn't embellish or twist or distort, but they told it like it is. Now, this is an awesome responsibility, and it requires hard work. In fact, Paul would write to Timothy, and he'd say, you know what? You need to be diligent. That means you need to really put some effort into this. What does God say? You need to be diligent that you might be faithful in imparting this. As God's workmen, someday you're going to stand and give an account to the Lord for this handling of the word of truth. And Paul reminded Timothy that there are two major devotions for the man of God. Study the word and pray. God, you have to do this work. You have to take this word and drill it into people's hearts, that it might sink deep into your heart, that it might transform you. Because some of you desperately need God to work in your life, because you're heading down a road that is going to bring a lot of misery to you and others. And unless the Lord transforms you by his truth, that he would open your eyes to know that there's a Savior, that there's one who made you for his purposes, and he changes your heart, he cares for you so much that he warns you and he instructs you and he gives you truth. There aren't too many other places in the world where you're going to get that, if any. You know, and later on in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote this. He said, this is a solemn thing. Someday God is going to call you and you're going to have to give an account. And so I'm charging you before God and his holy angels, Timothy, this is what you got to do. This is, you know, this is about the only thing that's going to matter when you get to the end of your life and you stand before God. This is what he says. Preach the word. You be ready. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what kind of pressures. It doesn't matter what season it is. You preach the word. It doesn't matter what you feel like. And this involves reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction, because the time is going to come when people are going to want to hear something else. They're going to want to have their particular itches scratched. They're going to want to hear what they want to hear. But you, preach the word. He ends with being sober in all things, just thinking healthy thoughts, devoted to the truth of God. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so this is what Tychicus and Onesimus remind me of. They were faithful in proclaiming the truth. There's a promise to those of us who speak the truth in love. God told people of Israel in Isaiah's day, he said, you know, just like rain comes and waters the earth, and you see, wherever there's moisture, there's vegetation, and the vegetation grows up and it produces seed, and guess what? People get nourishment from that. They make bread, and they nourish their souls. He said, my word is like that. Wherever it lands, it produces life and brings nourishment and strength for people that they might face the onslaught of the immorality of our day and the false teaching. This is a ministry that is worthy of my attention, my devotion for all my days. You know, I also see in this text a list of some other guys, and this about might be all that we get through today, but a band of brothers. There are five guys mentioned in these verses 10 through 14a that I want you to focus on. And I kept thinking, five guys, burgers and fries, but there are five guys that really had gone through it with Paul. They had been in the trenches. Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, and Luke. These men had traveled with this missionary, and it's hard for me to describe. Some of you may have experienced something like this, but when you're launching out into a new area of ministry, perhaps in a place that is hostile, perhaps in a place where there's lots of deprivation. You know, I experienced that with Rob Congdon in South Sudan, and to have a guy charge at me with a sword, threatening to cut off my head. to have disease all around us and to have spiritual, oppressive darkness that just kind of enveloped the area, to have these kind of things for 10 days straight. I was only there for 10 days. These guys were with Paul for several years. And they experienced that kind of opposition, that kind of hatred, those kinds of threats continuously. I mean, some of you have been in the military, maybe in the front lines of battle, and you've been in the trenches with someone. And they had your back. And you went through battles, and you got to the end of the battle, and you looked, and it's like, you're bleeding, but you're still here. I mean, there's a camaraderie that's developed in those kinds of battles that is perhaps unlike, I mean, you're bonded for the rest of your life when you go through things like that. And Aristarchus was a guy like that. Aristarchus, I think he was from Ephesus, we're not sure, but the first mention of him is in Ephesus. Now, if you know anything about Ephesus, Ephesus was the center of demonic, godless, immoral, uncontrolled garbage. It was like in the Mediterranean world, if there was a place where demonism had a foothold, Ephesus was the center of it. When you read Acts chapter 19, Paul got there and he started preaching, and suddenly all these people from this background with all this witchcraft and horoscope type stuff and all this astrology and all these magical arts and incantations and all their magical books and everything that they were studying, some of them started coming to faith in Christ. And this revival broke out that a lot of these people started turning from that darkness and they came to faith in Christ, and they made a break with the past, and they started bringing their magical books on magic, and they had big bonfires and burned them all up. They didn't want anything to do with it anymore. The other thing that was Ephesus was most notorious for, in fact, it was the place of one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. There was a huge temple built in Ephesus. You remember that? The temple to Diana. And this temple was about 1.5 times longer than this building. The temple was about 4 times as wide as this building, and that temple was about 3 times as tall as this building. It was set on a high place there in Ephesus, and there were 127 huge pillars that held up this temple, and it was in that temple that they worshiped this goddess. Now, we know from the scriptures that behind these false gods, there's the reality of demons. And so it was in this temple where a lot of these demonic, corrupting practices took place. They had female and male prostitution going on. It was just the most vile atmosphere that you can imagine. And every time I read that chapter, I remember about 20 years ago in my ministry in California, a young man was having serious, serious problems. And his grandmother asked me if I would speak to him. And I said, well, bring him to meet me. And when he arrived, he was dressed completely in black. He had black fingernail polish on. He dyed his hair jet black. And I can't verify this, but I think he had black underwear on because everything was black, real dark. And he was just, there's something real evil. And as we began to converse, I began to share about Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And he began getting real agitated. And later he would confess to me that he was possessed by a number of evil spirits and that they were telling him to run, to get away from me. And he had sacrificed animals to Diana, and that he was in bondage to this false worship. He really believed in what he was doing, and eventually the Lord delivered him from that. That's another whole story. But when I think of that, just one individual, think of thousands of people that were in the city of Ephesus that were enslaved to that kind of spiritual darkness. This young man that I was talking about, he had actually held his grandmother to the kitchen floor with a butcher knife to her throat. There was violence and sexual confusion and all kinds of weird stuff going on in his life that the Lord eventually delivered him from. But that's what was taking place in Ephesus on a large scale. Now, Aristarchus was a young believer there in Ephesus during this time. And anyway, so many people came to faith in Christ that one of the businesses, the thriving businesses there, was they made these little silver images to Diana. And you could go and buy one. Well, people bought these, and I don't know if they were considered good luck charms or their little idols or whatever they were, but lots of people were buying them. But all of a sudden, so many people were coming to faith in Christ, they didn't want to buy those anymore. So the silversmiths, they had this union going on there in Ephesus. They all got together and they said, Paul is ruining our business. We got to do something. So they trumped up some charges. They were looking for Paul. They couldn't find him. So they grabbed Paul's friends. And guess who was grabbed? Aristarchus. Aristarchus. And he was dragged down to the center of Ephesus. And they started screaming out these false accusations about them creating all this uproar in town, that they were destroying the business and the culture, and they were even denying Diana, and they were making false accusations about them and concerning Diana and this false god. Anyway, this huge crowd of Ephesians gathered in this public theater, and they began chanting, "Great is Diana!" Over and over and over for 2 hours, they were screaming. I mean, it was like a frenzied mob at a World Cup soccer match, cheering for their team. But you know what they were cheering for? For Aristarchus's blood. Aristarchus is there, faced with thousands of people calling for his death. Can you imagine being in that kind of environment where they were looking for Paul, but they got me instead? That was Aristarchus. Well, Aristarchus was delivered there. You got to read Book of Acts chapter 19 to get the rest of the story. He was delivered miraculously. God protected him, got him through that. I mean, here he was with his life threatened, being assaulted by thousands of people, and God miraculously delivered him. Aristarchus traveled with Paul for the rest of his journey on into Europe, down into Corinth, made his way to Jerusalem, actually traveled with Paul after his first arrest and was taken on the ship to Rome, suffered shipwreck with Paul. Imagine him, you know, in this several-week ordeal at the stormy seas. The ship is torn apart. Aristarchus crawls up on the island of Malta where the natives kindle a fire and he's warming himself. I mean, he had been through it. He'd been through all this stuff with Paul. And Paul says, he's now my fellow prisoner. He's sitting here in jail with me in Rome. And we don't know how that happened. But he had been through a lot of stuff. And maybe, you know, I happen to think, this is just my thought, this isn't scriptural, but maybe Aristarchus, he said, Paul, I am with you. And he went and got himself arrested so he could be in there with Paul, just to be an encouragement. These guys, they had each other's backs. He says, you know, he's my fellow prisoner, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Now, you know Mark. Mark also, he had been through it. He was in Jerusalem when persecution started up. His mother's name was Mary, and he was, so Barnabas and Mary were probably brother and sister. This is Barnabas's, actually his nephew, I believe. And so anyway, there in Jerusalem, the persecution got hotter and hotter and hotter. The church was meeting in different homes. They were meeting in John Mark's house. And And they were having a prayer meeting. You know why they were having a prayer meeting that one night? In the book of Acts, we're told that Herod had come to town and started killing Christians, and he had James beheaded. And so he had Peter thrown in prison, and he was contemplating taking off his head too. So here, John Mark, he's there. I mean, these are pretty wild times. The authorities come, and they're starting to cut people's heads off for professing Jesus Christ. And the church is underground. They're hiding out in homes. They're hiding out in John Mark's home. And this is, John Mark's just a teenage guy, and he's watching all this going on. And he decides, you know what, I'm going to stand firm for the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't care. I don't care if the authorities come after me. Take my life. John Mark was one who had been through it too. The church decided to send Paul and Barnabas out into Asia Minor to preach the gospel. And Barnabas says, there's a young man I want to take with me, John Mark. And you remember what happened? They got just started, and John Mark turned tail and ran back home. And again, we're not given a lot of information because we don't know exactly what happened, but maybe it was the disease that he saw, the malaria, maybe it was the opposition, maybe it was a girlfriend back home that he missed, maybe he just missed home. But he went back to Jerusalem, kind of washed out. Later, Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark again. Paul says, no, he failed me. We're not going to take him again. And they had an argument. Anyway, John Mark was restored by Barnabas and went on to serve the Lord and establishing churches in Cyprus and Crete. And they had a future ministry. And now he's restored. And Paul says, you know what, Barnabas, I've given you instructions. You welcome him. He is a soldier. He's been through it. He went AWOL for a while, but he got back in. And then also Justice. Justice, I left a portion out there, didn't I? Also Jesus, who is called Justice. This was a young man. We don't know a lot about him, but he was named Jesus. They probably nicknamed him Justice because it was kind of confusing to say, hey, Justice or Jesus was just in the room having dinner with us. They said, he's appeared again? I said, no, we're talking about the other Jesus. So they had to nickname him Justice to clarify. So this Justice, these were fellow workers for the kingdom of God who were from the circumcision. These were Jewish men. They proved to be an encouragement to me. So these three were part of this band of brothers, and then two Gentiles are mentioned, Epaphras and Luke. Epaphras, you go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that Epaphras was the one who established the church in Colossae. He was the first one to share the gospel, see people come to faith in Christ. He had invested his life in this little community. And he was there when the first people knelt and said, Lord, I need you to be my Savior. See these people come to faith. He was faithful not only in evangelizing them, but his heart longed for these people to grow in their faith. And so he was, what does it say there? Always laboring earnestly in prayer. Epaphras was a man who prayed for these young believers that they would stand firm, that they would mature in the faith, that they would be able to stand strong against the onslaughts of all these philosophies and this false teaching that was around them. So when I think of Epaphras, I think of some of you. You know, I read this, I thought, you know, if I was writing a letter, if I was in jail somewhere in another country or something, and if I was writing a letter to you, some of you would come to mind. Some of you would fit into these categories. You've been faithful proclaiming the truth. Some of you are faithful warriors. We've been through difficult times, and we get through, and I look, and you're still standing. You're still wanting to serve the Lord. Some of you prayed. I think Paul, when he closed his eyes and he thought of Epaphras, he probably saw Epaphras on his knees, pouring his heart out for the people of Colossae. These were dear family members that he prayed for. He labored earnestly in prayer for them. He has a deep concern for you and the surrounding area. And then Luke. You know, I really wanted to get through all this, but we're just not going to make it. Luke, beloved physician. You know, we're told that Luke traveled with Paul as well for several years, and he's described here as a physician. He's described as the beloved physician. So can you imagine this doctor, and he takes up with Luke, I mean with Paul, and he starts traveling with Paul. And we know that Paul had some medical issues. We don't know exactly what they were. Most people think they were eye problems. So Luke's probably trying to pick up various ointments and herbs and stuff to help Paul with these medical issues and ointments to treat his eyes. And he didn't have any Visine, but he probably treated him with all the medical stuff, the latest technology that they had. But you know what probably amazed Luke, undoubtedly amazed him? In fact, when you read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke wrote both of those. There's an emphasis upon medical miracles. And this doctor was just intrigued by all this stuff. And when he looked at Paul, he probably was intrigued by the fact that, you know, Paul was stoned and left for dead and dragged out and thrown on a trash pile. And the mob dispersed. Paul jumped up, went right back into the town and started preaching again. Several years ago, I was struggling with kidney stones, and I had several bouts with kidney stones. And if you've ever experienced the exquisite pleasure of dealing with kidney stones, you can relate. I mean, the pain, it gets so intense, you get like tunnel vision, and it's like you're going to black out, and it's excruciating. Well, it's probably too much information, but I was scheduled to go to Eugene and have surgery. So on a Monday morning, I scheduled this, and I got up there, and the nurse said, "So what did you do this weekend?" And I said, "Well, I had a full day yesterday. I preached, and then I preached at a assisted living center and taught a Sunday school class." She said, "That's just like every preacher I know. You're battling kidney stones, and you're still preaching." Well, somehow she had met people that were devoted, committed, no matter what. And I think when Luke looked at Paul, he was just amazed. It's like, I mean, you got all these abrasions, you got raw wounds on your back from being beaten, from being scourged, you've been beaten with rods, you've been shipwrecked, you're like the Energizer Bunny, nothing slows you down, you just keep on going, you keep on preaching, you've been stoned and left for dead, you've experienced all of this stuff. I mean, even at Malta, where this viper comes out of the fire and it bites you, I mean, Luke was probably like, "Oh no, I don't have any antidote for this." Paul reaches over or holds the snake over the fire until it's singed and releases, and the natives are all waiting for him to drop over dead, and the poison is just miraculously dissipated from his body. Luke had been through all that. He'd seen all these things. And I think Paul, he's saying, you know, this, he's a beloved physician. So Paul's perspective of Luke was, here is a man who probably many times I was knocked unconscious and I'd wake up and the first person I saw was Luke, tenderly caring for me, administering medicine as best he could. And Paul said, man, this guy, he's been right there. He's been there helping me, caring for me, tenderly loving me, watching over me, trying to get me to eat the right stuff, trying to take my medicine, trying to get enough rest. These are bonds that are being described here just briefly for us that are only found among God's people, the family of God. We have time for one more. Demas. You know, when I think of, when I look out among you, I look in the mirror, I think there's some bands of brothers, there's a band of brothers that I feel that I'm a part of. I think there's some that are faithful, communicators of the truth. But then I think some of you may not be here next year. Because you're struggling with some things that are just tearing you up and destroying you. And there's a real danger. Paul writes about some in his ministry that made shipwreck of their faith, who fell away and were enticed, lured away because of temptation. It's interesting in this passage, you know, he gives a brief description of each one of these, and then he says, and Demas, silence. Maybe Paul thought of Demas, who was, he had a significant role in the development of this church, but Paul didn't know what to say about him. Maybe Demas had already closed himself into a shell where he wasn't about to share with anybody the struggles that he was going through because he was either embarrassed or didn't think there was any hope. But there's an indication here that there was something going on within Demas that Paul was not aware of. So when you look in the mirror, some of you say, oh, Pastor, back off. That's me. I'm struggling with stuff right now. I'm about ready to just fall away. The temptation is so great in my life. You don't know what's going on in my life right now. I think Demas was there. The reason why I say that is because a couple years later, Paul wrote this about him. This was the last thing Paul wrote about Demas. Demon has deserted me. He's deserted the ministry because he fell in love with this present world. He went off to Thessalonica. Now, there was something in Thessalonica that was, you know, had the glitter, the enticement, the lure. I don't know what it was, whether it was some economic promise of a six-figure income. I don't know if it was some girl. I don't know. But we do know that this is a reality for those of us right here, isn't it? We're warned throughout the scriptures that there's an enticement to this horizontal world. The pleasures are momentary. The pleasures are real. You get a thrill, but in the end, it brings death. Moses says that he turned his back on the pleasures of this world, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God. He turned his back on the momentary pleasures, it says. They would only last for a little while. And yet, there's a real enticement there for some of us. Some of you, maybe you've already succumbed, and maybe your walk with the Lord has suffered. Maybe you've already distanced yourself from the Lord and you feel like your prayers are no longer answered because you're living a secret life of sin, disobedience to Him. You know, the first commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what Demas did was committed spiritual adultery, didn't he? He went after another lover. And that's the possibility for us in this room. So when you look in the mirror, I don't know what you see. Maybe that's what you're struggling with. John said, do not love the world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but from the world. They're from the world. And this world's fading away, and along with everything that people crave. But if anyone who does what pleases God, he will live forever. And James put it this way. He said, it's adultery. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God? If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. So some of you need to evaluate, what do I see when I look in the mirror? Is my love for the Lord a priority? Or am I going after the stuff here that's all going to be taken from me someday? Is it all about my image and trying to impress people? Or do I want to glorify God, to bring honor to his name? Is it the stuff that I see that my heart is filled with trying to grasp for more and more of this stuff? Or do I want more than anything else to please the one who made me? Father, we thank you for these examples. Lord, real life. And some of us are apt to be struggling with some of these same things. I thank you for this church family, how you've blessed us, how you've given us flesh and blood examples of faithful men and women who love you, who pray for one another, who serve, who are good soldiers, who fight spiritual battles together, who have stood through various attacks, accusations. For those who have been faithful in communicating your truth, Lord, we thank you for that. Pray that you would raise up the next generation of young men and women that would continue in reaching this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, been talking to your family today. What a challenge for us. We have opportunities to be faithful to you this week. So Lord, do that work in us. We recommit ourselves to you. And Lord, I pray for those who might be struggling with temptation right now. Lord, you know what's going on in an individual heart, so we pray that there might be a genuine repentance, that there would be confession and agreement with you that where they're at is unhealthy, and you've not created them for this lifestyle. That they would return to you. That your grace would wash them clean. That you would restore fellowship with them. And Father, for some who may be outside the family, and what we've talked about today, they don't know Christ. They never have trusted Jesus. They've never experienced life in his name. Lord, you said, come unto me all who are weary and labor, and you would give rest. So I pray, Father, that even now you would draw them to the Savior, that their faith might come to rest in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.